Lord, we come before you again with hearts that are open to hear what you have to teach us this night. I just want to thank you again for Paul and for the letters that he wrote. Thank you for what we have in Christ. And I pray that as we look at this lesson tonight, what it means to be united in Christ, that you would speak clearly to us. So, Lord, we just look expectantly to what you have for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, we begin with our review, so I'm going to have you do most of the review. What year is this? What year was the letter to the Ephesians written? A.D. 60, 61 or so. And where is Paul? In Rome, under house arrest. And this letter to the Ephesians is different than any other letters he's written. Why? It's a circular letter. It's meant to go from church to church rather than just to one church. We know that some of the manuscripts do not include the words to the Ephesians. And Paul has been gone from Ephesus for about 5 years now, but the gospel continued to go forward. And many were coming to Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul's in prison in Rome, and he gets a good report that this church is growing. And Paul then writes this letter to the leaders to encourage them to help these new believers understand what it means to be in Christ and what it is to be the body of Christ. And in chapter 1 now, he took an opportunity to lead them in worship. We can just hardly even imagine what it was like. Their Old Testament is all the scriptures they had. When we think about our Bible, we think about the New Testament. In 60 AD, they didn't have it yet. The Gospels are just being written. They weren't circulated around yet. So you can imagine what it was like when a letter from Paul came to your church. Everybody would gather together, and so Paul then used this as an opportunity really to mentor them. And he starts out by leading them in praise and worship. And it's a worship and giving praise to God for the wonders of his salvation and the gift of life that we all have received in Christ. And you figured out, by the time you get to chapter 2, in Christ is used a lot, isn't it? It's used 90 times in this letter. And so by the time we get done, we'll understand what it really means for us to be in Christ. Well, from worship, then he moved right into a prayer of thanksgiving and petition on their behalf. And he prayed that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and understanding and insight. Why? To know God better. He also prayed that they would know the hope they have in Christ, including our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he prayed that they would know his incomparably great power. First pop quiz. Ephesus begins with an E, and it's the emphasis on the occult. Good job. And so we know that that was probably important when it came to power. And so he mentions power more in this letter than any of his other letters. It was a huge issue for the occult, and so Paul is telling them, no, the real power, the real authority is in Jesus Christ. He is the power and authority over all in heaven and on earth. And then he ends with saying, and that same power that conquered the grave and raised him from the dead is the same power that you and I have in Christ. And that still gives me goosebumps every time I think about that. In chapter 2, then, he set the stage for what is theirs in Christ. And he begins by describing their former life without Christ. He said they were dead in their sins. They were separated from God. And they were following the ways of the world, Satan and self. And they were objects of wrath. But God in his mercy and love has provided the way back into the right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And when we receive God's salvation through faith, Paul describes us as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good things. I love the way he puts it. For those of us who come to faith, we are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. And God sees us now as holy and blameless. And he called this work of God his workmanship, or I said his masterpiece. How does it feel to be God's masterpiece? That's what he says you are when you're in Christ. You are that new creation, just the way he designed you. But salvation is only the beginning, Paul lets us know. When we're adopted into God's family, we also have work to do, kingdom work. So now he begins with chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, with remembering the past. He says, "Therefore, remember that you formerly, who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done with the body by the hands of man, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Paul asks them twice to remember in these two verses, and it's the only command we have in the book or the letter to the Ephesians. Remember, remember your past. When we were studying the Old Testament, God was always telling them to remember, because it's when they forgot that they always got into trouble. He kept telling them in the wilderness, "Remember, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery." Do you remember what he told them to do when they crossed the Jordan River and finally came into the Promised Land? What was his command to them? Remember. And how were they supposed to remember? Stones. They picked up stones in the Jordan River and they built a standing stone. He says, every time you look at that or somebody asks, remember, this is what I have done for you. When we get to the New Testament, we're also told to remember, aren't we? We're to remember the Lord's death. And we celebrate that through communion and through the Eucharist. Well, Paul wanted them to remember in order to be stirred to love and gratitude for what they have now in Christ. He's very specific. He says, "For those of you are Gentiles by birth." He's directing this to the Gentiles. They are Gentiles. They still are Gentiles. That's a term for anybody that's not born a Jew. So that encompasses all of us, except if you're a descendant of Abraham. And then he goes on, "You're called the uncircumcised by the circumcised." And that's a derogatory term. We know that circumcision is a sign of the covenant relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham. But at this time in history, it had become part of their ethnic pride. And we still see that today, don't we? We're sons of Abraham. We've got the covenant. We got this special relationship with God. We don't need salvation. We're the sons of Abraham. He says, "You're foreigners and aliens." When it came to God's relationship with the nation of Israel and the covenant promises, the Gentiles were outside of that. He says they were separated from God. That's kind of an odd statement to say to a cult or a culture that had over 50 gods and goddesses. You're outside of God. But let's think about Acts. When Demetrius the silversmith was talking to the other guilds, he was saying, Paul was saying what? Our gods are no gods at all. He's saying these man-made gods aren't really gods. Well, the truth is they aren't. It's only the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul says we were separated from God and without hope. For without God, there is no hope. Well, that was the past. We get into the reality of the present in Ephesians 2, 13 through 22. And before we begin, it's probably helpful to know, for Paul, the barriers that he's thinking about is in the temple, the wall that barricades us and alienates Gentiles from God. He says in verse 12, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." In ancient Israel, the only way you could come to worship, the only way you could come into the presence of God was through the blood sacrifice. You had to offer a sacrificial lamb. That whole purpose was to show that sin separates us from God, and it's very serious and it requires a life. When you brought your lamb to the temple, you would place your hand on the lamb as his life was giving, indicating that I recognize he's taking my place. My sin deserves death, but this animal is taking the place of my sin. And this would cover it for a short period of time, and they would do it over and over and over again. But Jesus was that perfect Lamb of God. He didn't just cover our sins, did he? He removed it and the guilt with it. No longer are sacrifices needed. Jesus Christ has completed it all. It's through the blood of Christ that Gentiles who were once outside of God's covenant people have been brought near. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ didn't just come to bring peace, shalom. He is our peace. And he is the one that makes peace possible. And then Paul says there's two areas that Christ addressed, the barrier and the hostility. The barrier that Paul is referring to is the dividing wall in the temple at Jerusalem. All the way around the perimeter, there is a wall 4.5 feet tall that is a barrier. And on that, there were 16 signs, and they were written in both Greek and Latin. Greek is the language of the day. Latin was the government in Rome. And archaeologists have found two of these, and this is what they say. No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. In other words, don't go past there. Another pop quiz. Why do you think Paul is maybe thinking about this barrier? He's in prison. He's in prison because he's charged with bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. Well, in verse 15, Paul said, Christ abolished in his flesh the law, and then in parentheses, its commandments and regulations. By his death, Jesus fulfilled the law and brought an end to the ceremonial and the ritual associations that were necessary for the temple. No longer is the blood sacrifice necessary. No longer do we need the ritual purifications or circumcision to come and worship God. So it's important for us to know that he didn't abolish all of the law, because Christ tells us that I came to fulfill the law. The whole Old Testament is the Torah, the Tanakh. What he's talking about is the regulations, those areas that separated us from God by blood sacrifices, by ceremonial rituals, and by circumcision. Those that kept us away from God have been abolished in Christ. But these laws, God had set up some laws. Think about the temple. God set up a barrier. What was the barrier that God set up in the temple? The Holy of Holies, the veil. And the Holy of Holies separated what? God from people, right? But we notice that by the time we got to the temple, we have all sorts of barriers, don't we? This is the court of the Gentiles out here. And then we've got this barrier wall. And then we go in through the beautiful gate, and this is the court of women. I don't know anything in the scripture that says that women and men are to be separated, but in the temple they are. And then you go up here, and then there's another wall here where the men have to stop. And then the priests go in here. Now, God did say that the priests were the only ones to offer the blood sacrifice. They were the only ones that could handle it. But all these other barriers here were barriers that man set up, not that God did. You think there's still barriers today? Let me take you to the Western Wall in Jerusalem today. This is the only remaining wall of the temple, and you will notice that there's a barrier here. And here's all the ladies, and here's all the men. So we still have the barriers for those that have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, now I will go on. The second area of division was hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And we have to understand, in the first century, racism and segregation was a source of great tension in the first century. Think about when Paul was in Caesarea. He spent 2 years there. And we remember Felix was governor. There was a lot of tension going on in Caesarea, because Caesarea was built by the Jewish king, Herod the Great, in honor of Caesar, to show his allegiance, or his loyalty is the word I want. So the Jews wanted to be citizens of Caesarea. But the Greeks, particularly the Syrian Greeks, were allowed citizenship. So you had constant warring because the Jews weren't allowed to be citizens. And that was actually one of the tensions that got Felix ousted, because he dealt with the Jews just simply by massacring them. Continuing on in verse 15 here, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Think about Christ's death. What happened in the temple when he died? The veil was torn from the top to bottom, and that indicated that that relationship between God and man has now been, the barrier has now been divided, and the relationship has been restored. When Christ died, he also took away the hostility between Jew and Gentile by taking it on into himself. And I thought about that. You know, Jesus didn't come as an ambassador to negotiate peace. If we can just get along, if we can just come together, Jews and Gentiles, he came and he created in himself one new man, one new Adam, a new creation, one that God sees as holy and blameless in Christ. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to God the Father by one Spirit. Jesus came to preach peace to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And now through Christ we have access to the Father. This word through is interesting. It's prosagogius. And a prosagogius in an Oriental court was the person that would bring you into the presence of the king. So Jesus becomes the one who brings us into the presence of the Father. He is the way. And when we come to Christ, we also are given his own Spirit, which is the very presence of God within us. The result of bringing Jews and Gentiles together, the result of breaking down the barriers in the wall, is that we now have a new relationship with God. And Paul used three metaphors that his audience was very clearly familiar with. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He says we are fellow citizens with God's people. Citizenship was huge in the Roman Empire. Think about Paul. When they were putting him out to flog him, what did he say? Is it legal to do this to what? Roman citizen. And instantly everything changed, right? All of a sudden it was different. When he was in custody for 2 years and his case wasn't going anywhere, what did he do? He appealed to Caesar, which was his Roman right. Citizenship was important. But notice what Paul says. He says, Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people. Gentiles don't replace the Jews. We are joined together with them. Other places, Paul says, we're grafted in with them in Christ as the church. And then he goes to the deeper level. Look at the next one. We are members of God's household. We belong to God's family. There's nothing more intimate than becoming part of the family of God. Family's all about relationships. Think about in the New Testament, God uses family so often. God is the Father. We're adopted as his children. Other places we're called the bride of Christ. I love that term because it makes it very, very clear to me what heaven is going to be like. You see, when you're an engaged couple, the young man goes home to his father's household, his father's insula, and he is required to build on an addition. Not for his own private, but just to expand the insula. And he has to work on that till the father says, okay, now you can go get your bride. So the bride never knows when her intended's going to come, somewhere within a year. But when the father tells him, then he goes, he brings the bride back to his father's household, to his father's insula. And that's what Jesus Christ has done with us. He has brought us into the father's household. What excites me is, when I think about heaven, I don't think it's going to be a mansion here and a mansion there like I grew up with. That's too Western. Because the Bible's all about community and family. I think we're going to all live in one big insula. And the neat thing about the insula is that the Father sits in the courtyard and everybody's there with him. And it's just one big family. So Paul says, as Gentiles, we are brought into God's household, his insula. And then he described the church as a building under construction. And I thought that was interesting because when we look at this temple, we assume in Paul's days that this was done. But it wasn't. In fact, they started construction in 30 BC, and they didn't finish construction until the mid-60s AD, almost 100 years later. We're in the early 60s, probably 60. This was still being built for another 5 or 6 years, and when is it destroyed? In 70 AD. I thought that was interesting. When we look at this temple here, it's just massive. Just the perimeter around here is 3/4 of a mile. And when we look over here, Solomon's colonnade, each one of those pillars is 37 feet high. And this is only 4.5 feet wide. So you can see how massive that building is. Paul described the foundation of this temple as being built first on apostles and then prophets. And that intrigued me as I was thinking about a building. The apostles, this refers to the original 12. And you're going, now wait a minute, Judas went out and hanged himself. But when you get into the text, you know that he was replaced by Matthias, who had also been there. So the original 12 apostles and Paul. What made them apostles? They saw the risen Lord and they were commissioned. They were the first ones to be the witnesses to take the gospel out to the people. And next comes the prophets. Not the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets. If it had been the Old Testament, they would have been listed before the apostles because they came first. But because we have the apostles and then the prophets, we're talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy given to the church. In Acts, we met some of those prophets and prophetesses. The most notable, Agabus. Remember, he took Paul's belt and tied it up and said, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So they were the early teachers. They were not foretelling what's going to happen. They were speaking forth God's word. So the first witnesses and teachers are listed, but the chief cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. A cornerstone is the most important part of a building. And when I asked a contractor about these ancient buildings, he told me some interesting things. He said, first off, the cornerstone is laid first, and it's the most important, because if it's off at all in these ancient buildings, the whole building's going to be off, and that will determine whether it rises or falls. I thought about the Tower of Pisa. If it was made out of stone, it would not be standing. The other thing is the stones don't have any mortar. So everyone has to be perfectly fitted. There is no room for error whatsoever. He said for a building to stand true and straight, the cornerstone had to be at a perfect 90-degree angle and it had to be absolutely perfectly level in there. So Christ is the perfect chief cornerstone. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes the whole building possible, including the rest of the foundation. He is the truth on which the whole community, this new temple, is being built. When I was there, I was just amazed at the size of the temple and the stones. I mean, I've never felt so little in all my life as I was standing next to the ruins there. Here's just a couple of the pictures. Well, this is of the western wall and what's left of the temple, because most of the temple is gone. This is the western wall here, but you can see these stones here. If I was standing, you know, and this is a doorway here, I'm probably only right there. But even at that, these walls were massive. The temple itself was 15 stories high. And these are some of the underground arches that you get to see. But what I want you to see is underground, they have found 5 of the foundation stones. This is taken with my camera underground, so it's kind of hard to see. That is one stone. The stone they've uncovered is 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide. It's the size of a city bus. They estimate the weight of about 570 tons. What intrigued me is I also went to Solomon's quarry where they cut these stones, which is 1/4 mile from Temple Mount. How do you get a massive stone like that there? And how do you stack them up 15 stories high? I just can't imagine, because everyone had to be shaped and fitted in the quarry, and then they had to be taken to the temple and assembled there. And there's no room for error. And yet, it's still massive today. Well, the building that Paul is referring to is a little different, because it's a living temple. It's made up of people filled with the Spirit of God. And we remember in Ephesians, when he uses the word church, ecclesia, he's talking about the big church, the corporate church, the church that started in the first century and continues to the 21st century. We are part of that church. We are part of the living temple, and it will continue to be built until Jesus Christ comes and returns. And we too are living stones. We are being shaped, and we are being fashioned to fit into his temple. And each one of us has a place. What happens if one of these stones fails? Bad stuff happens. And I think we don't think about the fact that we are a living temple, and all of us have a role to play. All of us are being built together. We're all given spiritual gifts, and we're to use that in the church. And Paul's going to address those issues as we continue on. Verse 22, continuing on. All who are in Christ are being built together to become the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jews and Gentiles being together, built together in this living temple for the dwelling of God. His presence is already in us, but the reality is not yet complete until he comes and returns. And at that time, we will all be his people, his family, and we will worship him together. And I see us in that great big insula with the Father in the courtyard and everybody gathered together in worship around him. So in our summary today, Paul began this section by asking the Gentiles to remember their past, to remember when they were separated from God and without hope, not to dwell on it, but to appreciate what they have in Christ. It was very clear this was being written to the Gentiles because he wanted to assure them that they are fully part of God's people. There are no more barriers, and guess what? We're not second-class citizens. We are all one in the kingdom of God. And then I asked you today in your lesson to reflect on things that might divide the church today. As people, in Genesis, we were created in the image of God. We were created to be relational with God and with one another. And now, in Christ, we are a new creation. We have an innate need to belong, don't we? None of us are really loners or isolated. We need to belong to one another. And when the barriers come is when we begin to focus on our needs and our preferences. Then we start setting up barriers, and then we start setting up hostility. It's to remember that in Christ, we're all God's children. We're all beloved children. And guess what? Look around, because we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all going to be part of the same household for all eternity. Today, this lesson was about being united in Christ. Unity is a big part of Paul's teaching. Bringing Jews and Gentiles together was very difficult in that day. But for us today, we are all different nations. We're all different peoples, but we are one family in Christ. I'd just like to close with a quote. One of my commentaries was by Klein Snodgrass, and he said it really well. He said, "In Christ, believers are a corporate reality, a new being, the body, a temple, which results in a church of people bound together to each other in Christ. And because we are bound to each other in Christ, we take our character from him and live out the fact that we belong to one another. We are family." I think there's a song about that, isn't there? Next week, Paul's going to share about the mystery and the love of Christ. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you that you made us all family. And I thank you that we are all one in you, that you look at each one of us as beloved children. I pray that we would reflect that in our lives, that we would share our love for one another, and that we would reach out to others and bring them into your family as well. Lord, we look forward to what you have to share with your love next week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.